I'm going to invite all of you to take your Bibles and open to Revelation 7, to that passage that Dave read a few moments ago. If you use your Pew Bible, it's page 1,222. And I'd encourage you to have the Bible on your device or your own Bible or that Pew Bible open to the passage, because this passage especially needs us to look at the text. To not let outside voices come in and tell us what they think or what their opinions are, but so that we would look at the text of God's Word and let God Himself speak to us. So with that in mind, let me pray, and then we'll look at Revelation 7. Our Father, Your Word is meant to be clear, not confusing. It is meant to be understood, not to be ignored. It is meant to help us know You. So, Father, we ask now that You would help us to know You through the preaching of Your Word. Let Your Holy Spirit come and take our hearts and have them be tablets upon which You write Your truth, and that we see Jesus Christ, and that we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that You are on Your throne. And may this bring us comfort and peace and great boldness and courage in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. If any of you are familiar with memes, memes on the internet are usually pictures that somebody's found and they've imposed words over the top of them that sometimes provide a humorous meaning. And I know one of the memes that I enjoy is, I am blank old, not so much years old, but some event years old. Well, I am the Tylenol scare of 1982 years old. I was in seminary my first year when the Tylenol terrorist, as he was called, tampered with bottles of Tylenol across a broad area, especially in the Chicagoland area, and the over-the-counter pain reliever was poisoned, and sadly, seven people died from this. And thus began the sealing of all medications. And I know it may seem like quite a bother trying to get these silly things open, but they are sealed for your protection. But oh, how we wish we were invincible, invulnerable to attack. But what if I told you that you are already invincible? We as Christians need to understand the power of Almighty God and what it means for us. That He gives us life, that He puts a new heart within us to love Him and to love others, and that we are therefore free to live as well as free to die for the sake of the gospel. And all of this is because the power of God is stronger than the power of death. The power of God is mightier than the power of hell and even Satan. We need this understanding so that we would live lives for the glory of God and His gospel truth of Jesus Christ. So that we might proclaim the gospel. That we might be willing to suffer persecution for the sake of His name. That we have the ability to resist temptation and to say no to ungodliness. All of this comes from the power of God. And what we see before us here in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, is just that. It is that God will protect those who are His so that they will stand before Him always and forever. God will protect those who are His, so that they will stand before Him always and forever. Now I'm going to ask some questions of the text open before us, even as I did chapter 6, verse 12 through 17 last week. And I'm dividing chapter 7 into three parts, just as I did chapter 6. So bear with me, be patient. Today, Lord willing, next week, and then the Sunday after our church picnic, we'll come back and finish chapter 7. But this morning, I simply want to ask three questions of verses 1 through 8 in Revelation 7. The first question to ask of this chapter is this: when is this taking place? Does chapter 7 follow chronologically from chapter 6? Simple answer is no, it does not. In reality, it cannot. And the text answers why. When we see, first of all, in verse 1, after this I saw, this is like a flashback in a movie. You know how that works. You're in the present scene. All of a sudden, there's a flashback taking you somewhere to the past that gives you context to understand what's going on now in the present. After this I saw is simply a sequence of the way John was seeing things, not the way that they would happen if it were a timeline being depicted. In other words, John is saying, I saw one thing, then I saw another thing. So remember, it's like a flashback, and it's not a literal timeline. John's connection here in 7 verse 1, he's using this literary connection, not a chronological one, to make his point. What's the point? Back up one verse, chapter 6, verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand is the great pressing question. Who can stand? And chapter 7 answers. Here is who can stand. All of the redeemed of God. So chapter 7 is actually taking us back into the events of chapter 6, but definitely before verses 12 through 17. Chapter 7 cannot follow like a timeline chronologically. Why? In verses 12 through 17, at the end of 6, we saw this great cataclysmic, apocalyptic upheaval of the earth in God's final judgment on those who dwell in the earth, on all unbelievers. But in chapter 7, we saw, as it was read, that there is earth and sea and trees still existing. These four angels that are being spoken of here in those opening verses of chapter 7 are told by another angel in verse 4, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees. But in chapter 12 through 7, all of that's getting torn apart and destroyed. So it can't follow chronologically, or it wouldn't make sense, or we'd have multiple final judgments, which we saw last week isn't the case either. So something has to happen first. What is it that has to happen first? Again, the text of Revelation 7 tells us this. You see these four angels at the four corners of the earth. Four corners of the earth is just the way of saying over all the earth, over all of God's creation. And they're ready. These four angels at the four corners are prepared to bring God's judgments upon the earth as the seals are opened, as the trumpets sound forth, as the bowls are poured out. But there's this angel who's telling them, hold back until God does something more. What is it that God has to do first? What has to happen first before that final judgment comes? He needs to seal all His saints. He has to fulfill His promise to protect all His saints, to show them how they can stand. Who can stand? Those whom God has sealed. This is what chapter 7 is all about. It's answering that question. Who can stand? All of God's redeemed because they have been sealed and are protected by God. Before chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, and this final judgment arrives, before the wrath of the Lamb comes to visit all unbelievers, how can you and I make it through that time? How can we persevere through great trials and tribulation? Well, that's answered by the next question I want to ask of the text, because it tells us that there's 144,000 who do so. Who are these 144,000? Now, I think I have well over 24 commentaries on the book of Revelation, and I have not been consulting all of them to prepare for every sermon. Some of them I've read, and I go, oh my goodness, I would never use that. G.K. Chesterton, I believe it was, who quipped once that the Apostle John never saw an image from the Revelation that was ever so frightening as actually reading one of his commentators. And this text might just be one of those that were John alive today, he'd go, oh my goodness, what on earth did they see that I didn't? There are some who take this number, 144,000, absolutely literally. And within that group, they would say that these 144,000 are a literal 144,000 literal Christians. Others say, no, they're literally 144,000 ethnic Jews. And out of that teaching, they would say the church gets raptured prior to the Great Tribulation. The church is simply removed. And then they would say these 144,000 are ethnic Jews who get converted during that time of tribulation. That begs this question, though. How did they get converted apart from the church being there? Now, those who hold this go back to 2 Thessalonians, and they see this one who's called the restrainer, who's holding back this man of lawlessness and so forth. And they would say that restrainer gets removed, and then this great tribulation comes. The restrainer, they see, is the Holy Spirit. But this also begs the question, how does anyone get converted during that time if the Holy Spirit has been removed? Because it's the Holy Spirit who gives us new birth in the first place. This, as I stated, is the view of some. It is not my understanding of the text as it's simply put here right before us. So, who are these 144,000? These 144,000 are not ethnic Jews. I believe the text very clearly shows us that this number is meant to be taken symbolically, not literally, symbolically representing the entire community of God's redeemed. All the saints. All the saints. And there are very clear reasons I believe this. And I think the text points to this. So, let me talk about the reasons. The first is this. There is the sealing. The sealing, not C-E-I-L, S-E-A-L. In Revelation 13, we see where Satan seals all of his followers, all unbelievers, with a mark. I believe it's a spiritual mark. It doesn't have to be a literal tattoo or a barcode. It could be, but it doesn't have to be. God's followers here in chapter 7, we'll also see in chapter 14, also get sealed. And these are not just Jews. Every Christian, everyone who looks to Jesus gets sealed because it's all of God's people. Which reminds us that all of this sealing comes to us as images even out of the Old Testament. Remember, John has over 500 references to the Old Testament here, and this is one of them. He tells us, if you turn back in your Bibles just for a minute, I want you to see this, page 828 in those pew Bibles, to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. And I want to read verses 1 through 4, but it's verse 4 that we're going to focus on for just a moment. And then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, "Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist. And they went in, and they stood beside the bronze altar. This is in the temple. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed." And to the others, he said in my hearing, "Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall have no pity." Now, I could talk long on this being a partial fulfillment of the final judgment that is to come. But the context here is very clear. Israel, Jerusalem, has people, Jews, who are chasing after and worshiping idols, and God will not stand it. And so he instructs those who are about to carry out his judgment to mark those who are faithful to him. If there is no seal upon you, you will be struck dead. It's as simple as that. Ezekiel 9 is so very clear. There are two groups identified. There are the idolaters, and there are the faithful. This is Israel and Jerusalem. Ethnic Jews are part of both groups, not just one separate entity or subset. So, this is reason one, I believe, the 144,000 are not ethnic Jews because of the sealing of God that's taken place. The next reason, number two, the 144,000, go back to Revelation chapter 7, are called servants of our God in verse 3. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now, there's no reason textually to make servants of our God be a narrower group than need be. In fact, we can't be. Because that phrase, servants of God, in the book of Revelation, always refers to all of God's people, never a subset. Just to show you the point here. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His servants. To all the redeemed get to see what's taking place in this book. Not just a particular ethnic group. In chapter 2, verse 20, where Jesus is speaking to the church at Thyatira, He says, "But this I have against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who is teaching and seducing My servants." My servants in the church at this city are both Jewish and Gentile alike. All of My redeemed in this church. Revelation 19, verse 2 goes on, "For His judgments are true and just, for He judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." All who have been martyred, not just an ethnic subset. Verse 5 of chapter 19, "And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great.'" Again, this is all of the redeemed, the servants of God. And then finally, Revelation 22, verse 3, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him." Jew and Gentile alike who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, all of God's redeemed. The text tells me very simply, servants of God, all of God's people, all of God's redeemed. They've been sealed. They are servants of God. And then finally, or not finally, excuse me, reason number three is chapter 14. So turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, just a couple of pages over. Here we have another picture of this same group, the 144,000, beginning at verse 1. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. In their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." These are the redeemed, purchased from out of all men throughout the history. Verse 3, it says, they've been redeemed from the earth. This is just a generic description of all of God's people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't have to be an ethnic subset of people. It doesn't have to be. Usually that's read into it. Verse 4, the word "these" that occurs there, "these who did not defile themselves." This tells us of their purity, of their holiness. If this were a literal group of ethnic Jews, then two things are very true. First of all, it's all men. No women would be included here. So only the 144,000 Jewish men get to be involved in anything that's being spoken of Him here. And they are also celibate. But I don't believe that John is forcing the text to say that. His emphasis is upon the purity and holiness that all of God's faithful. Ezekiel 9, once again, remember, idolaters and the faithful. So, This 144,000 in Revelation 14 is the same as the 144,000 in Revelation 7, which are all of the redeemed. And that's really my last reason why I hold to that. The text is very clear. This 144,000 is the community of God's people, of His redeemed, of those He has saved. Now, the reason I say that is because of the list that we get of these tribes now in verses 5 through 8. There are many lists in the Old Testament given of the 12 tribes of Israel. Some of them vary, and for reasons. When Joseph had his two sons included in the list, you couldn't have them both, otherwise all of a sudden you've got two extra names. So Joseph's name is removed, but then you've still got an extra, meaning 13. So how does this all work? There's reasons why they keep it with 12 and how they do this. But this list that John gives, it's not unusual to have a different list, but his list is very unusual for a great many reasons. And I believe he is writing this way to communicate something very clear to us about who these people are, not because it's a specific ethnic group. Now remember, numbers are often in the book of Revelation, more often than not, symbolic. That's not to say there aren't literal numbers. There were literally seven churches in Asia to whom Christ wrote his letters and spoke. But we also know those seven churches symbolically represented the church as a whole, because the number seven is the number of fullness or completion. Verse 5 through 8, I believe, is doing the very same thing. It's symbolic for a reason. Think, you've got 12 times 12,000, which is 144,000, which is a large number. 12, we also know, is the number of those patriarchs, 12 sons of Jacob, in the Old Testament. But we also saw in Revelation 4, you've got the 12 apostles of the New Testament being represented. So you have these 24 elders gathered around the throne. They're representing all of God's people. All of God's people, once again, is pictured here. Now look at the names of the 12. I should give you a test. Which names are different from some other list in the Old Testament? I don't have time to track them all this morning. It'd be a fascinating study, maybe. But just simply look at the list. We start with Judah, not Reuben. Who was the firstborn oldest son of Jacob? Reuben. John starts with Judah for a very specific reason. Why? Because you have this lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, the lamb who was slain, who alone was worthy to open the seals on the scroll. And it is his name that all of God's redeemed bear. John wants us to know Jesus is uppermost here in this list over all his redeemed. Then note who's missing. Again, I'll give you the answer to the quiz question. Dan is missing. Dan is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. But Levi, one of the 12 sons, is added. Now, Levi later on in the Old Testament, through many of those, is never there. Why? Because Levi was the priestly group. They did not have an inheritance in the land, so their name was most often omitted. But here they're included. Why? We've already seen this in Revelation, have we not? That God is creating a kingdom of priests. Chapter 5 and chapter 2, we've seen this already. So Levi is represented because we, all of God's redeemed, are his kingdom of priests. Dan is left off. Why? You remember when Solomon died and his son Rehoboam took over? Jeroboam was going to have no part of this. And so they divided the kingdom, 2 to the south, 10 to the north. And one of the major tribes to the north was the tribe of Dan. And the city of Dan is where Jeroboam set up one of two golden calves. He set up the other in the city of Bethel. And of those two golden calves, told the 10 northern tribes of Israel, "This is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now clearly doesn't know his history, because I don't think anything went wrong when the people of under Moses did that, did he? I seem to recall that didn't end well for them. So Dan is left off because his tribe and location, land, was the center of Israel's idolatry, as was Ephraim, the other son of Joseph. The city of Bethel, second golden calf, smack in the middle of the region of Ephraim. So Manasseh is included, a tribe that remained faithful and loyal stands in for that. And then Joseph helps complete the list, simply knowing that he was his father. These are all differences. But why are they so different? To make a point, not just for historical, trivial means, but connect it back to Ezekiel 9 again. God is coming through to find out who are the idolaters, who are the faithful. And the faithful, they'll be preserved and they've got a mark. But the idolaters, the unbelievers, those who dwell on the earth, chapter 6, will be dealt with harsh judgment. Who are the 144,000? They are all of God's redeemed who faithfully remain pure and holy to Him because God preserves them. Now, this could spend or take up far, far more time than I've given it this morning. But those aren't even the most important two questions. The main question, the one that we must ask and understand is this. What is the seal and what does it do? You and I may differ on how we view some of these other things, when this occurs and who those people are. But you better hold to this. What is the seal and what does it do? Now, we've already seen these seven seals on this scroll. Well, that keeps it closed until the one who is authorized to open it does so. So a seal in the ancient world meant something quite important. A seal does three things. First of all, it authenticates whatever the document is. This belongs to so-and-so. This is the king's. This is God's scroll, his plan of history, of the judgment upon the earth dwellers and his salvation for his people. It authenticates it. It also secures it. Nobody could take that scroll and claim that it was theirs because the seals upon it are marked by God himself. It's like cattle rustlers knew if they took branded cattle back in the Old West that they were in big trouble. Those cattle were in essence secured because they had a brand that marked them as belonging to that particular rancher, which also tells us that a seal, thirdly, declares ownership. It declares ownership. Years ago, I think it was my wife who bought me an embosser for my books in my library. And almost all of my books back in my study over here are sealed with my mark. If you borrow a book, you're going to know it's mine because it says, from the library of Kevin Sorensen. And if you don't return it, may it make you feel immensely guilty all the time you see it. It just declares ownership. It says, that's my book. You can borrow it, use it, read it, hang on to it for a long time, but sometime bring it back. When God's servants are sealed, this is a picture of a tremendous spiritual reality and truth. It says that we are authentic followers of Christ who belong to God and are safe from His wrath. Again, remember Ezekiel 9. Idolaters, unmarked and not safe at all. And the unstained, pure, faithful people of God, marked and kept safe from His judgment. That seal is our spiritual identity, and it keeps you from God's judgment. Now, Revelation 14 comes into play here once again in verse 1. Revelation 14, verse 1. There it is. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name, the Lamb's name, and His Father's name written on their foreheads. In chapter 14, you've got a label. Christ and God the Father. God the Son, God the Father. In chapter 7, you are sealed. Sealed by God because God's name is upon you and within you. Spiritually, you are marked as God's. An authentic Christian is one who's been sealed. We'll see that later on in Revelation, before the end comes, everybody gets a mark. Just like Ezekiel 9. You'll either get the mark of God or you'll get the mark of the beast. Those who do not belong to God are those who dwell in the earth and will suffer the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 6, 12 through 17. Chapter 16, chapter 20. These marks, I don't believe, have to be literal. They could be, but I'm looking out at you now, and I know many of you are brothers and sisters in Christ. I've heard your confession of faith and your testimony and your love of Jesus Christ, and I don't see anything stamped on your forehead. It is simply God's way of saying, I know who are mine and who are not. The reason I say this, again, it's a biblical truth and teaching. Turn back to Ephesians, if you would. Page 1159. I'm having you turn there, even though I'm going to put the text up front, simply so you can see that it's right there on the page in the text. I'm not reading anything into this. It says there, in Him, Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, Christ, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, the context of Ephesians chapter 1 is the church at Ephesus, which is composed of Jews and Gentiles alike, all the redeemed of God in that church, having looked to Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life, they were sealed. They're marked with the Holy Spirit. When you were converted, any one of you, you received God's own Spirit within you like earnest money, a down payment. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of the inheritance of eternal life that is to come. You can think of it this way. You were saved at that point of your conversion and you received the Holy Spirit. You are now being saved because the Holy Spirit is working in you to make you more and more like Christ. And on that day, the glorification that is pronounced as complete in Romans 8 will be done because you will be saved. The guarantee will have been fulfilled. But sometimes we still wonder, how do I know if I'll really make it? How do I know if I can persevere to the end? How do I know if I am truly put through suffering almost unimaginable? How do I know, and how can I stand here and tell you like this? Because you have a down payment, the seal of God's Spirit Himself. And God's Word declares that you belong to God. He is your master now. And so it's not only a declaration, but it is a mark for your assurance. He will bring you through whatever it may be. And you think, well, Pastor Kevin, what if I do have to suffer persecution and I die? Jesus said, remember last week, do not fear those who kill the body because that's all they can do. Be concerned about the one who holds your eternal soul in His hand. When you become a Christian, when I became a Christian all those years ago, God decrees and He makes good on this decree. This one is mine. And He gives you His very Spirit and saying, you are righteous and you are protected from my judgment upon those who dwell in the earth. That's the objective truth. Scripture states it. You can't argue. Well, you can, but you're always going to be wrong if you argue against the truth of Scripture. But Pastor Kevin, sometimes I just don't feel it. That's okay, because God wants you to also know experientially that this is true, and He's working in you to make sure you know it. First, He tells you, you are mine. Absolute objective truth. You cannot deny that from Scripture. But then He says, as you live like it, you will continue to receive this assurance. Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And then Ephesians 1:18, in that same passage that Paul was talking about this being sealed by the Holy Spirit, he says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened so that you may know intellectually, but also know experientially, what is the hope to which He has called you? What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? God does not want you going through life wondering if He really loves you. Yes, you may have doubts at times, but that is never where He is going to leave you. God wants you to know He loves you, and He has sealed you so that you will know that. Now, all this in Revelation 7 in these 8 verses so far is for this very reason. So you will know that God protects His own so that they will stand before Him always and forever. If any of you remember studying Greek mythology in college or in high school, you'll maybe remember the name Achilles. He was a great Greek warrior, and he was invincible. Well, nearly so, goes that ancient myth. His mother was a sea nymph named Thetis, who had a son by a human father named Peleus. And in order to assure her son Achilles' invincibility, she took him and she dipped him in the river Styx, all of his body covered by water, so he would be invulnerable to any attack except that one small place where she held onto him as she dipped him upside down into the river. That's right, his heel. That one place he was vulnerable. And that's where Paris, Troy's hero, who Greece was fighting at the time, shot him with an arrow, thus killing Achilles. And it's why we call our own personal weaknesses, well, that's my Achilles heel. Usually it's never so serious as real death. Chocolate is my Achilles heel. Or books are, you know, two. I've got more than one Achilles heel. God actively protects His people. God keeps His own because He loves His own. Not one of His own will ever be eternally lost. Now that does not mean that you may not suffer. It just means that you will always be His in eternity. So when God seals you, when He marks you with His Holy Spirit, when Christ's name and God's name is put upon you, you are His. And because you are His, not only will you persevere to the end as those faithful ones who got marked, but He promises to preserve you to the end. That's how you can think of it. You persevere because He preserves. He continually proves that He is trustworthy again and again and again so that you will believe and therefore remain faithful to the end. So, remember Achilles. He was not invincible. He only appeared to be so. But now remember Christ. Because if you are in Christ Jesus, if by grace through faith you have trusted Him, then you belong to God and He has marked you as His. And this invincibility says that no matter what happens to you, no matter what happens to you, God will save you. You are sealed, kept in the faith. No matter what trial you are going through, even now, He will save you and see you through it. Rest in His greatness, brothers and sisters. Cling to His Word and always look to Christ's victory on the cross. Let's pray. Our Lord God and our Savior, how thankful we are that You have marked us as Your own and that nothing can upset or thwart Your purpose or will. Those who are in Christ are Yours, and how we long to see the fullness and reality of that come about. In Jesus' name, amen.